going to ask you to turn to two places in your Bible this morning, Romans chapter 16, and my guess is, even if you've been attending church for 100 years, you've never had a pastor ask you to turn to Romans chapter 16 for a sermon. So hold your place there, and also Acts chapter 4. I want to just bring in Romans 16 quickly as we begin today. This is, without people actually verbalizing this, it is considered by most people to be one of the most boring chapters in the entire Bible. Certainly one of the most boring chapters in the New Testament, perhaps the most boring one. Maybe Matthew 1 would be a close second. I see it very differently than that. Very, very differently than that. Romans chapter 16 is viewed as really nothing but a long list of names. As Paul is closing his letter to the church in Rome, he apparently at the last second, people assume, just thinks, oh, well, I guess I better say hi to some folks. And so he jots down some names and rushes off to, you know, catch the bus downtown or whatever he had going on. No, it's much, much more than that. Paul has written what has been called the greatest theological treatise ever written in history, the book of Romans. Nothing like it has ever been written. He writes this letter at the end of his missionary journey. He's never been to Rome, and he sends this tremendous letter over to them. And at the end, he does something quite extraordinary. It is indeed a long list of names, but there's so much more that we can learn from this. If you pick up anywhere in here and just start looking at names, I think you'll see quickly why some people read two or three verses and then flip the page and go over into the next book. Look at verse 5, for example. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who is the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Well, who's Epaphras? Well, don't know. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Verse 6, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Well, there are seven Marys mentioned in the Bible. This is the one we know nothing about. She's never mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who've been in prison with me. Wow. They are outstanding or esteemed among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test. Wow. How's that for an epitaph? A guy we don't know, never mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, and yet his fidelity to Christ stood the test. Greet those who belong to the household of, well, you name that one. I don't know how to. Aristobulus, I guess. This is why people don't read this. These people aren't named Joe and, you know. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, twins maybe, we don't know. Those women who worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me. Greet the guy with the strange name there. Greet Phlegon, greet Hermes, greet Petrobus, greet Hermas, greet the other brothers and sisters with them. Verse 15, greet Philogelus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the Lord's people who are with them. Here's the thing. We don't know anything about these people. As I said, none of these names that I've just read, none of them. I'm like a total nerd about this stuff. So over the years, I've researched every one of these people one by one. That's, you know, I get joy from that kind of stuff. I know that's strange. None of them, not one of them, are ever mentioned anywhere in the Bible. And yet, at the end of the greatest theological treatise ever written in history, Paul takes the time to name all of these unknown people. It's an important truth. The church, not only in the first century, but in every century since, listen, has been sustained and blessed and enriched, not by those who are prominent, but by those who work faithfully in the background. Not by those whose names are up in lights, but by those who are largely unknown to the world. Those people who probably, many of them, lived out the latter part of their life wondering if their life had really mattered at all. When we read the Bible, we discover there is no one who is insignificant in God's work. We see it differently. We think, man, if that celebrity would just be saved, think of all that God could do through him or her. I'm telling you this morning, God is not up in heaven with his fingers crossed, hoping and praying that some famous celebrity will get saved so that his work can finally gain some traction. What the church needs more than anything is not celebrities, it's not more heroes, not more big names, not more people striving to become known, but rather more people whose main desire it is to simply be faithful for the Lord. That's what the church needs. Men and women who say, I just want to be faithful. In this series, we've asked some important questions. Are we Christians? Are we devoted? Are we bold? Are we praying? Last week we asked, are we led by the Spirit? Today I want us to consider the question, are we faithful? In the history of the early church, as we look through Acts and the other letters, we find numerous people who fit this category. There aren't truckloads of them, but there are numerous people who fit the category of faithful. But none of them stand out to me more so than an ordinary, everyday guy named Barnabas. You ask anyone to name key people from the Bible who had a profound impact on the work of God, no one will name Barnabas. No one. No one will name Barnabas. And maybe it's for that very reason that I want to devote an entire sermon to him today. There are some important things that we learn in the book of Acts about Barnabas and about the process that God brought him through. Because, see, when God saves someone, there's a process that has to take place in their life. There's development, there's testing, there's maturing, there are trials, there's growing. And God is looking for faithfulness, and he's tracking us along the way all during this process. How are we doing in this process? So what can we learn from Barnabas? Well, if you have Acts 4 there, turn there. And in verse 36 of chapter 4 is the first time in all of the Bible that this guy appears on the scene. Barnabas. Acts 4, 36. Here's the first thing we ever hear about this man. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus. Well, wow, maybe I have the wrong verse. No, his name was Joseph, actually. His real name was Joseph. He was a Levite, that's a Jew from the line of Levi, from the island of Cyprus. Now he's in Jerusalem where this is taking place. How did he get there? We don't know. Why did he come? We don't know. But he had clearly come at some point. He had heard the gospel, maybe through Peter's sermon back in chapter 2 that we looked at. Maybe in chapter 3. Here we are now in chapter 4, and we meet this man who's from another country, but he's now in Jerusalem. He's saved. So what does it say? Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. Bar means son. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Interesting. Verse 37, he sold a field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So here we're introduced to a believer in the church whose real name was Joseph, who the disciples, the other followers of Christ, had come to call him Barnabas. They'd given him a nickname. And it was a nickname that he had earned. He had earned the nickname Son of Encouragement. What a great reputation. What a great way to begin the story of someone's life in the Scriptures. Barnabas was one of those delightful people who spends his time seeking out those who need encouragement and going to them and offering encouragement. And he was so kind and such a blessing to others that the apostle said, "No, no, you're not Joseph anymore. We're calling you Barnabas, son of encouragement." Oh, do we need some Barnabases today? We can never have too many Barnabases. Do you have one or two in your life? Are you one in the lives of others? An encourager. Well, that's what we see about Barnabas, but the very first thing we see Barnabas doing is that he had obviously heard about a need in the church. The Holy Spirit had touched his heart and prompted him, and he was obedient to that prompting of the Spirit, and he went and sold a piece of land that he had, and he gave the money to advance the Lord's work. What an amazing introduction to this man. He's not a deacon. He's not an apostle. He's not a pastor. He's just a guy who's in love with Jesus. And he got this prompting from the Holy Spirit, and he said, "You know, I want to do more to help further the gospel. I've got this land. I'm going to sell it. I'm going to bring the money, and I'm going to give it to the work of the Lord." He didn't ask for a building to be named after him. He didn't ask to have a plaque put on the pew that he donated. He didn't want recognition or fanfare. He just wanted to bless others and bless the Lord's work. But God was tracking. God was tracking through all of these small things. And maybe God said, "Oh, that Barnabas, he's proving to be a faithful man." You know, we need to remember something, and it seems like a small point to inject here. But I think in the grand scheme of things, it's not small at all, that every sacrifice we make or don't make, God is tracking. All the choices in our lives are either moving us towards God's purpose for our life, or they're taking us away from God's purpose for our lives. You think in this moment, when Barnabas did this, he was in his mind chalking up great things for himself? No. He was just moved by the Spirit. He went and did this act of obedience and sacrifice. And he just did it, just like you and I would do something to try and quietly help advance the Lord's work. But God is tracking. Every time he encouraged someone, he didn't walk away patting himself on the back. He was just trying to be faithful to the Lord. But God was tracking. God was watching. And all of these choices added up to the life we're going to see that unfolds in this man. Young people, can I encourage you today? Listen, the choices you're making today will determine the life you will live tomorrow. Be careful. Pray for wisdom. Little choices. That's not a big deal. Nobody's watching. It's not a big deal. Oh, it's a big deal. They all add up to determine whether you're moving towards God's purpose for your life or whether you're moving away from God's purpose for your life. I look back on my life. Oh, man, I see some choices that led me away from God's purpose. But I look and I see some choices too where God's grace was so evident in my life. And in a moment, I made a choice that altered the direction and pushed me further towards God's purpose for my life. I think of the time when I was in high school and I was invited to a party. And I went and I knew I shouldn't have been there. And as soon as I walked in the front door of this house, the smell of pot was everywhere. Alcohol was flowing freely. I was not only offered pot, I was offered much worse drugs. And I wanted so much to be liked. Of course I did. I wanted to fit in with them. And in that moment, as they were offering me this, saying, "Come on, Phil, come on." In that moment, I just said, "No, no, that's not for me." And I turned and I left and I went home. Years and years and years later, I was in a mall and I heard somebody say, Phil Pike? And I turned, and it took me a moment, but I recognized one of the ringleaders from that group all those years before. This guy had been mercilessly cruel to me, making fun of me, calling me a loser, calling me a wimp because I wouldn't participate. And I sort of felt myself bracing a little bit when I saw him. I mean, I'm a grown man. I could take the guy out now if I wanted to, but it was still there, you know, that tension, that awkwardness. And I said, hey, and for the sake of the recording, I won't say his name, but we started talking, and by the end of the conversation, here's what he said to me. This is a remarkable thing, because people usually don't verbalize this. But he said to me, hey, back then, I was wrong. You were right. Couldn't believe it. You see, the story that had unfolded from his life, oh, my word, the heartache and the trail of destruction that had been left. Well, it's too late now. He's trying to pick up the pieces and make some kind of life out of it. Choices. Little choices. My word, that's not my sermon today, but that was a bit of a side trail. Maybe that was for someone here. So Barnabas is going along. He's just making choices. And he's making choices that are moving him in the direction of God's purpose and God's process in his life. So we've been introduced to Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and then he fades off the pages. And we don't see him again until Acts chapter 9. So flip over there to Acts 9. Now the church has been advancing and growing. God's doing amazing things through the church. But the church is also being terribly, terribly persecuted. And the biggest persecutor of all is a guy named Saul. But Saul, in chapter 9, has just been converted to Christ. And he starts witnessing for Christ. But there's one big problem. There's one big hindrance for him. He had been such a violent persecutor of the church that when he wanted to join in with the church and the disciples in Jerusalem, they didn't want anything to do with him. They refused to accept him because they thought maybe he's just putting on a show just to come and infiltrate us so that he can drag us off and put us in prison and maybe kill us too. Acts 9:26 says, when he, that is Saul, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. So Saul is now in between a rock and a hard place. He's been converted to Christ. His life has been transformed, but nobody will welcome him. Nobody will fellowship with him. And, you know, to a certain measure, we can sympathize with these believers. I mean, just prior to this, literally just prior to this, in chapter one, verse 1 of this same chapter, it says that Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the church. He had done nothing but persecute the church up until now. So we can certainly understand the disciples' reluctance to accept him. But still, isn't the whole point of the gospel that Christ takes wretched sinners and transforms them by his grace? And yet Saul comes to the believers in the church in Jerusalem, and every Christian he talks to slams the door in his face. Oh, how much harm is still done by churches today when someone comes to Christ from a background that we think no one could ever get saved out of. And they come and they try to be a part of the church, but instead of being welcomed and embraced, they get the cold shoulder from the church. Because they don't look like we look. They don't talk like we talk. They don't dress like we do. They don't raise their kids like we're raising our kids. I've talked to more people than I care to remember. We have some of them, in particular, one of them sitting here right now looking at me this morning, who's told me the same story about how they got saved and they went into the church, and this particular man in our church said it was like the parting of the Red Sea when he walked in. He said people took one look at him and they wanted nothing to do with him. So things for Saul, they're looking very bleak. Acts 9:26 says he tried to join in with the church, but none of the disciples will accept him. But then we come to four great words in the Bible. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him. but Barnabas took him. Man, do I love that. This is the second time we see Barnabas in the scripture. And what is this son of encouragement doing? He's reaching out to love someone who no one else will love. He's standing up for a guy with a really bad past saying, hey, come on, guys. Give him a chance. Give him a chance. Just when Saul, this brand new convert, needed some encouragement, who does God choose for the task? A man who all along had been quietly, faithfully serving, giving, and encouraging. God must have looked down and said, you know what? I believe Barnabas is just the right man for this job. Barnabas took him. I hope that could be said of my life. Oh, this person was rejected by so many other people, but Phil took him. Are we going to have people along the way who pull one over on us? Yeah, we sure will. But I'm not going to shortchange people on grace just because I'm afraid they might end up taking me for a ride. Someone years might down the road say, oh, Phil, that guy really got one over on you. Yeah, he sure did, but you know what? I extended grace to him, and God knows that. That's the kind of people we ought to be. A man once shared a story that he remembered when he was a teenager in this church out on the West Coast. Back in the 1960s, when he was young, as I said, he went to a very formal church. Everyone came properly dressed. They had the right style, the right haircuts. And being in the 60s, there were some hippies who were coming into the church, who were seeking Christ, who were being saved. And one Sunday, this man walked in from the street into this church building and wandered into the service. His hair was hanging down past his shoulders and hanging down, covering either side of his face. He had no shoes on. His jeans were tattered and frayed on the ends and baggy, and he had beads around his neck. He didn't smell great. He walked in and was greeted by no one. Walked into this huge auditorium. There were almost no seats available. The place was packed. And as he began to walk down the sloping aisle, row after row of pews, he looked left and right. No one moved. No one stood up to let him in. And he continued to walk, looking down each row. He walked all the way down to the front of the aisle. And finding no place to sit, he ended up sitting down in the middle of the aisle, cross-legged on the floor. And there was a quiet murmur that drifted through the auditorium of great discomfort to everyone. People were nudging each other, saying, what should we do now? And then the head of the deacons began to walk down the aisle from the back of the auditorium. He was an older man, a short man with a three-piece suit and a pin in his tie. And he walked down the aisle towards this man. And as he got closer, people were thinking, ah, he'll take care of it. He'll take care of it. The man walked all the way down to this young man. And then this deacon sat down on the floor and crossed his legs beside the hippie. See, that one man made a difference. Out of hundreds of Christians, that one man made a difference in someone's life. He was a Barnabas. Barnabas, this otherwise unknown believer, he stands up for this new convert named Saul, who later would become the greatest missionary the world has ever known, who would write half the New Testament. And that all happened because a man named Barnabas took him, encouraged him, stood up for him. So how else do we see God using Barnabas' life? Well, we move quickly forward. The church continues to grow and spread, and now we find ourselves in Acts 11. The leaders in Jerusalem are now hearing stories about the believers in Antioch. John taught us about this a few weeks ago. Tremendous things are happening in Antioch. And these stories, these reports are now coming back to the apostles and the believers in Jerusalem. And so they decide to send someone to Antioch to go and help things along and see how things are going. And who do they decide to send? Acts 11:22. News of this, of what was going on in Antioch, reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Oh man, now we're cooking. Look at the process of maturing in Barnabas. He starts out just encouraging people. Then he sells a piece of land and makes a sacrifice, a personal sacrifice to advance the Lord's work. Then we see him encouraging this new believer named Saul, and he steps in and takes him under his wing when no one else would. And now, when they need someone who's full of the Holy Spirit, who's full of faith, someone who's mature and responsible that they can trust, someone they know who will go and encourage the church, they say, who can we send to do this? Let's send Barnabas. Let's send Barnabas. So he shows up and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. You see how God is slowly beginning to expand his impact for the kingdom. Why? How did this happen? Not because he had some title conferred upon him. Not because he was some big name apostle guy. No. Simply because he's a believer in Jesus who continued to be faithful in the small things, and now God can trust him with bigger things. Folks, there's a tremendously important principle in what I just said. There are Christians who think it's beneath them to serve the Lord in small, unseen ways. They've done nothing to prove their faithfulness, and yet they want to run things. They want to be in charge of things. Someone sent me this quote a few weeks ago. If a person is not willing to serve, they're not qualified to lead. I'll tell you, just as a personal note here, I am so thankful for the leaders at LifePoint. Maybe you don't know, because their leadership, for the most part, goes on behind the scenes. I'm really, you know, one of the only ones you see up front week by week up here flapping my jaw, making a noise. But I'm telling you, hey, this church has nothing to do with me. The people working behind the scenes in so many areas, the leaders in every area of this church, I've seen all of them serve in small, unseen ways behind the curtain, so to speak, behind closed doors when no one's watching. I've seen them take out trash. They're back there changing diapers. They're cleaning the bathrooms. They're restocking supplies. You need to remember that while our character may be put to the test in the big moments of life, our character is developed in the small moments of life. Some friends of ours were telling us that they went on some kind of a men's deal at another church up in another state, some special men's event. And so a bunch of them got in a car and they drove up there. And it was a massive church. And they got there early, so they pulled in the parking lot. Parking lot was kind of empty, a few cars around, but they pulled in and parked and sat there for a few minutes. And they saw this older man going around the parking lot and picking up little things that other people had carelessly thrown aside. And he was just picking up trash. And so they got out of the car and said, well, let's go on in and we'll look around the place and maybe go on in early, get a good seat. As they walked up, this man crossed the parking lot. He saw them and came over and said, hey, fellas, great to have you here. And he was just so nice and welcoming. And can I get you anything? Can I show you where things are? I said, no, we're fine. And so they walked in and thought, wow, what a nice janitor that guy is. Really nice guy. And they went and they sat down. The place began filling up. And several thousand people in this place. And the songs started and they were singing and enjoying the service. And then the pastor came up. He walked up to the pulpit, and the guy telling me this said he kind of squinted and leaned forward. And then he turned to his friend, and he turned to his other friend, and they went. And the pastor of the church was the man from the parking lot. See, he was out doing things that perhaps other people could have been doing and should have been doing. But he was a Barnabas. He was happy to help in any way necessary. Is that true of us? So Barnabas is now in Antioch, and God's doing great things, and he thinks, that convert Saul, back in Jerusalem, man, he had a lot of promise. I think God could really use him here. And so, Acts 11:25 says, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people." So now, not only are great numbers of people coming to Christ, but we see Barnabas is teaching other believers now, and great numbers of people are growing in Christ. Back in verse 24, God used him to help bring many people to the Lord. Now, God's using him to help grow many people in the Lord. And the process continues to move forward. So Barnabas is there, and wow, for a whole year, he's got all these students, great numbers of people. When the Bible uses that phrase, it's not talking about 50 or 60 or 100. Great numbers of people. Barnabas is now a big guy. People are coming to him from everywhere, and he's teaching them. But none of this goes to his head. Because while they're in Antioch, the believers there hear that there's a famine back in Judea. The believers are starving back there. By the way, this is just a reminder that simply because we're a Christian does not make us immune from the problems of this world, for whatever that's worth. So the Christians in Antioch, they start collecting money to send back and help the starving Christians back in Judea. And when they finish collecting the money, they say, well, somebody has to deliver this, somebody who's humble enough to be a messenger, but somebody who's also trustworthy because they're handling money. And who do they pick? Acts 11:29. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. They came to Barnabas and said, "Hey, Barney, would you mind running an errand for us?" Barnabas didn't say, "Hey man, I'm not an errand boy. Do you not see all the people who are coming to me to learn about Christ? I mean, look at this classroom is packed. I'm not your errand boy." Oh, no, no, no. Barnabas just wanted to be faithful. If I teach 5,000 people today and I have to go run an errand for the Lord tomorrow, oh yes, bring it on. I'll happily do that. Oh my. He was humble. He was willing to serve anywhere. Listen, when God gets a hold of you, no job is too small. Because when we think of the fact that Jesus, the King of heaven, although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, and he came and humbled himself and died upon a cross for us, how in the world could we ever think of that? And then also think that any job is too small for me to do. The measure of a man is not how high he is able to climb, but how low he is willing to stoop. I've always sort of held it as an unwritten policy here at LifePoint that a person who's not willing to clean the toilets should not be allowed to lead anything. I can't think of this subject without thinking of the greatest servant I've ever known in my life, Sandy's father, Norva. Man, what a guy. Nobody could have had a better father-in-law. It's hard to believe he's been gone over 20 years. Never met our kids. He could have come across as a big shot. He was vice president of his company. He was offered the presidency and he turned it down because he didn't want to spend the rest of his career locked in an office and buried in red tape. He wanted at least to be able to get out and be with people. He could have used that as his calling card, but he never did. In fact, most people who knew him never knew he was VP of anything. He's the greatest servant I've ever met in my life. Oh, and by the way, he wasn't healthy. He had crippling arthritis, the worst I've ever seen. I saw x-rays of it one time. Both wrists and both ankles, the bones were completely fused together in one solid block. He couldn't move his wrist. He couldn't bend his ankles. And he would hobble from place to place. I've seen him out in the rain helping someone change a flat tire with a smile on his face and just laughing that wonderful laugh. Never known anyone to serve the Lord with joy and humility like that man. And one of the favorite phrases that he always used that just became sort of the label for him in my mind was people would say, "Hey, Norva, would you mind helping with this?" He'd always say, what would he say, Sandy? "Be glad to. Be glad to." He was a Barnabas, you see. He was a Barnabas, a faithful man who was content to do whatever God needed him to do. And God was tracking. God was tracking all behind the scenes. So we close with these thoughts. We move on in the early life of the church, and now it's time for the church to send missionaries out. And so now we get to Acts 13. Flip over there real quick. Acts 13, verse 1. "Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas," right off the bat, Barnabas is mentioned, "Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul." On the tail end, there's Saul. Verse 2, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." Now notice this. When this calling of God happened, what name came first? "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." In our day and time, we have the complete Bible. So it's easy for us to know what Saul became. We know that his name was changed to Paul. We know, as I said, of all the tremendous things that God did through him, but back in this time in church history, that wasn't known. It was Barnabas. Barnabas was known above Saul. Notice the first name mentioned here is Barnabas. This is the first missionary journey that they're sending out here of Antioch, and the title, the marquee for the first missionary journey was Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. But Barnabas wasn't focused on that. All he wanted was to be a faithful servant for the Lord. And I can illustrate that in multiple ways, but here's one last way. If you follow the story through a little bit further, you'll see, as we said, that Saul's name is changed to Paul. And God begins doing tremendous things through Paul's ministry. God increases Paul's ministry dramatically, and Barnabas willingly takes a lesser role and says, "No, no, Paul, no, you're the guy God's going to use. You go. I'm going to step into the shadows." First, when they're sent, it's Barnabas and Saul. It was always Barnabas and Saul. But as you read further through Acts, you'll see when Saul's name is changed to Paul, from then on, it becomes Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Paul is the one who becomes more and more known, and God chose for Barnabas to fade into the background. It's amazing. Even though Barnabas was older in the faith than Paul, even though he was the one who stood up for Paul, he doesn't get resentful. He doesn't get bitter. He says, no, I'll happily take a back seat. It's clear God's using this man in far greater ways than he's using me. I'll step out. Paul, you go ahead. What does it matter as long as Jesus is being praised? Wow, what an attitude. You see the world pushing and fighting and shoving to get ahead. And sometimes, by the way, you see that in the church. When you see that taking place, you realize Barnabases are very rare individuals indeed. They're not interested in being seen by people. They'll get to heaven one day and they'll hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. I saw you on your knees in prayer. I saw you in the room down on the floor helping that little child. I saw you serving quietly when no one was watching. I saw you sacrificing for my kingdom." Listen, church, all the ways that you serve in quiet faithfulness today, you don't think God is tracking that? God is tracking that. Jesus said to us in Matthew 6 that even though people don't see what you're doing, God is tracking it. He told us three times, which is an emphasis in the scripture, like holy, holy, holy. It is a way to say this is hugely important. Jesus repeated this statement three times in Matthew 6. He said, "Your heavenly Father, who sees what you're doing for him in secret, will himself reward you." He's tracking. He's tracking our faithfulness. Are we faithful? Are we faithful when people are watching? Are we faithful when no one is watching? I believe only in heaven it'll become apparent everything that God did through Paul's ministry, all because God initially placed by his side Barnabas. Barnabas, an average, ordinary guy who said, "God, use me however you need to use me. No job is too big. No job is too small. I just want to be faithful to you." Oh, I want that spirit too. Do you? I want that spirit. Who cares when we stand before him? We pull out our resume and all our fancy accomplishments and try to impress God with that? Oh no, I'd rather just stand there and have him say, "Well done, Phil. Boy, you blew it along the way so many times, you knucklehead. I almost gave up on you, but you were faithful. You were faithful. Well done, Phil. Well done." So I close by asking this. How does all of this affect our series? How does all of this affect how the world sees us? Well, listen, it affects in this way. When the world sees in us people who put God first, his plans above my plans, his glory above my glory. When the world sees in us people who put others first, standing up for others, happy when others succeed. When the world sees in us people who are humble, joyfully serving in any role, not begrudgingly, joyfully serving anywhere, not needing the spotlight, then listen, when the world sees that in us, they will be witnessing something truly rare. And our encounters with them will give us an opportunity to point them to Jesus. I'm telling you, as a pastor and all the pastors I meet with and talk with, I can tell you churches are full of all kinds of people. But what churches need more than anything else are more Barnabases. I'm so thankful for this church. Thank you for being the people you are. We have so many people here who are willing to say, "Hey, whatever needs to be done, I'll be happy to do it." We're blessed to have Barnabases here, but we always need more. You can never have enough of those kinds of people. I pray that God will make us a church filled with faithful Barnabases. Because those are the people God is looking for. Those are the people God can use. Are you a Barnabas? Are you faithful? Let's pray.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.